Now, I'm going to ask a really simple question. This is not going to take a whole lot of thought. How many of you are hearing me this morning? Pretty simple, right? I want to share some things with you that at first you may think, okay, you know, this is a sermon, there's supposed to be scripture and so forth. Well, listen closely, and you might hear indirect references to scripture. Now, and there's so much here, I have to read this, but I think you'll like it. I just asked the question, how many of you are hearing me? And obviously some of you out there watching, you know, you're hearing as well. But to accommodate hearing, the vibrations of our eardrum can be as small as 1/1,000,000,000 of a centimeter, which is 1/10 the diameter of a hydrogen atom. Your eardrum can vibrate that. How'd they ever measure this? I don't know. It is that sensitive. However, we cannot hear the gurgling and the swooshing of blood going through our heads. Now think about that. Our eardrum can vibrate at 1/10 the diameter of a hydrogen atom, but we cannot hear the blood pumping through our heads. That is incredible. Talk about smell. When we smell, okay, now, to lead into this, I had been suspecting this for years, but I had never actually done the research on it until now. When we smell something, we aren't simply detecting what we call a fragrance. What we're actually doing is inhaling molecules of an object. Yes. Need I say a whole lot more? So, you walk into a restaurant, smell that steak. You're actually inhaling molecules of the steak. When you walk through a cow pasture, hey, take a deep breath. Seriously. See, I wondered about that for years. It's like, no, because a fragrance cannot be produced unless there is a molecular emission from the object we are smelling. So that means we have to be inhaling the actual molecules of the object we say we smell. That being true, we're filling our bodies with these molecules. What are those molecules doing to our body once we suck them through our nose? I have the answer. Epithelium, patches of hair behind the bridge of the nose, just below the brain, grab the incoming molecules, wrap them in mucus, then lock them into receptors at the end of microscopic olfactory nerves. This process helps prevent dangerous molecules from passing further into our body. Blowing our nose is, in part, expelling inhaled molecules. Now think about that. I know this sounds gross, but if all of those molecules were to pass into our body, what would they be doing to us? I mean, you want to talk about cancer? Now to continue. The nerves signal olfactory bulbs, which then relay electrical impulses to the smell cortex and nerve-interpreting brain centers. The brain then reacts according to the interpretation of the impulses, sending a like or dislike impulse. So you smell something, ew, I don't like that. And it's different. If you notice, some people like certain smells, other people don't. So this kind of helps you know the brain is interpreting it differently for each individual. The brain, now this is, every one of us can relate to this. The brain also recalls specific events associated with smells. You ever smelled something and you're like, oh, wow, that reminds me of... Well, see, the memory of that something that's been in your brain the whole time and you hadn't thought of it for how long? Years and years and years. Then you smell something. And all of a sudden, you're back where you were 30 years ago. And you can see it in your mind. That's how powerful the brain is. Well, anyway, our sense of smell is so acute, it can detect 1/400 billionth of a gram of methyl mercaptan, the chemical released by rotting meat. This helps us avoid eating something that's going bad. It's also the molecules released by rotting flesh, human flesh. Utility companies add this chemical to natural gas for leak detection. A lot of people don't know that. Like if there's a gas leak and you smell it, you go, ooh, the gas is leaking. Well, yeah, how do you know that? I can smell the gas. No, what you're smelling is the, what's that word again? Methyl mercaptan. That's what you're smelling because natural gas has no odor. And the reason they add that is because our noses are so sensitive to it, we can pick it up. So when you first smell it, you may think, oh no, the house is going to blow up. Well, maybe not. And if you smell it outside, the chances of an explosion are almost zero. Because you're smelling, you know, 1/400 billionth of a gram of this stuff. Well, it's not concentrated enough outside to actually blow up. However, you detect it, and so anyway, it's a form of protection. Now listen to this. To facilitate healthy breathing nostrils, the nostrils will switch on and off every 3 to 4 hours. One does most of the smelling while the other closes and rests. Now, see, I used to wonder, how come it is one nose inside here seems to be a little more stuffed up than the other? It's like, boom, boom, what's wrong with my nose? Well, nothing. It's the way the nose rests to not overdrive. Some people are able, have you ever been around people, they just seem to know, okay, that's north, that's, you know, they just seem to know. And you think, they're weird. Well, no, they're not. Listen to this. Some people are able to detect direction without a compass. The reason is because all humans have trace amounts of iron in their noses located in the ethmoid bone between the eyes. In some people, this iron is more active in that it responds to the Earth's magnetic field, helping them detect the direction of the North Pole. Is this not incredible? But studies have shown that if a magnet is placed on the right side of the head, the directional accuracy can fall as much as 90%. So, yeah, you know, the magnet will... Okay, now, you know how a lot of people will wear magnets to redirect, like, stuff in their body? There is some science to that, but that's not a part of what I'm sharing today. Now, as far as vision is concerned, very briefly... Light waves bounce off an object. See, this is weird. You never actually see an object. Never. What you see are the light waves bouncing off the object and entering your eyes. If you could actually see the object itself, you wouldn't need the light waves bouncing off the object going into your eyes. That's why when you walk into a room that's the lights are turned off, you say, I can't see anything. Turn the lights on. Well, if you didn't need the light bouncing, if all you could see was the object itself, you wouldn't need the light. So you don't actually see the object, you see the light bouncing off the object. And the light bouncing off the object entering the eyes enables the brain to interpret what the light is reflecting. Now let me read this to you, like you have a choice. Light waves bounce off an object, pass through the cornea to a fluid-filled outer chamber, then through the pupil, which dilates or constricts based on the brightness of the light. Those waves then pass on to the lens, which bends or thickens to keep the image in focus, then through a second chamber filled with a jelly-like protein called vitreous humor, then on to the retina in the back of the eyeball. And it happens faster than that. I'm not going to even begin to get into the reversal, the upside-down interpretation and all that. Anyway, look it up. Oh, by the way, all this I'm sharing, you can find this for yourself. I'm not just making this up. Now, the retina has 125 million rods processing black and white and 7 million cones processing color. Now, when you think about that, our ability to discern the slightest differences in color is just incredible. You know, okay, guys look at a wall and they say it's off-white. Women look at the same wall and they can tell you if it's off-white, eggshell, cream. I mean, they can go through this whole list. I never heard of so many colors. Off-white. Okay. Mashed potato. I mean, they can come up with all kinds of, you know, variations on the same thing. The muscles in the eye move about 100,000 times in 24 hours. We would have to walk 50 miles to give our legs the same amount of exercise. Now listen to this one. There was a lot on this next subject. Tests have proven, absolutely proven, that unborn babies have a sense of touch as early as 8 weeks. A sense of touch. They can't see, they can't hear, but they have a sense of touch. Numerous studies have proven that touch is one of the most critical needs of infants. Holding and compassionate touching helps prevent depression, a suppressed immune system, and other physiological and mental disorders later in life. Touch. That's not even the voice. That is just touch. This is one of the reasons why it is extremely important to begin bonding with the unborn child by virtue of voice. But the moment the child is born, for the mother to be holding that child. Years ago, they would take the child and you know, put it in an incubator or whatever. But over the years, that changed. And basically, as soon as the baby is born, into the mother's hands. Because the baby can relate to the mother more than the father, basically because the baby's been living in the mother for 9 months. So immediately that touch, that constant touch, that constant holding, the loving caresses and so forth, it actually produces a physically and psychologically healthy individual. Our skin can sense an object as tiny as 1/100th of a millimeter. On average, in just 1 square inch of skin, there are 19 feet of blood vessels, 65 hairs, 90 oil glands, that's why you smell so bad, 625 sweat glands to add to the stink, 19,000 sensory cells, 19 million cells in total, and about 20 million microscopic animals. You needed to know that, didn't you? Little bitty creatures. Okay, now, if you could get a microscope powerful enough and like look, you would see in the pores these little microscopic creatures. Now, one of the things those creatures do, though, it's almost like, how many of you know what Ridex is? You know, Ridex, like little biological creatures that you pour down in your toilet and flush them into the septic tank, and it eats the stuff in the septic tank, are these little creatures in your pores. They actually eat dirt, and they actually help to keep you healthy. This is one of the reasons why a lot of studies have shown over recent years that so much of this antibacterial stuff is not good, because it's killing things that help to keep you healthy. Now, to continue, Let's talk about our bones. Our bones are one of the strongest building materials known to exist. Bone can withstand stress of up to 24,000 pounds per square inch, about four times that of steel or reinforced concrete. The marrow inside of bones is where blood cells are produced. That, you know, we see this, you know, this white bone, but on the inside, it's a blood factory. It's producing blood. That's amazing. So, okay, it's producing blood. Then how does it get through the bone? The bone's pretty hard. That's when you're trying to analyze with human thinking, all right? Now, muscle fibers are activated only when needed. For example, let's say you have 10,000 muscle fibers. This is not the correct number. 10,000 muscle fibers in your biceps, and you go to lift something. Well, that something only needs 387 muscle fibers to lift it. So only 387 are activated as you begin the lifting. The heavier the object, the more the brain tells muscle fibers to get engaged. Now, muscles fatigue when running low on oxygen and nutrients. This is one of the reasons a lot of athletes will take certain drugs to boost the oxygen intake and flow within the blood system and to their muscles. Heart rate and breathing increase to supply what the muscles need. When there is too much demand, lactic acid begins accumulating and restricting further contractions, which can help prevent damaging the muscle. In other words, the lactic acid is saying, no, we don't need to be doing anymore because you're reaching critical overload. So stop. And if you say, but I don't want to stop, the lactic acid begins to say, then I will cause you great pain. And I might even cause you to start cramping. So therefore, I say stop. And pretty soon you figure out, I should have listened. Our heart pumps an average of 1,500 gallons of blood every day. Over a lifetime, this averages out to enough blood to fill 13 super tankers, each one of them holding 1 million barrels. As blood is pumped, it reaches the right atrium or the right chamber of the heart, is then pumped to the lungs, where the blood deposits excess carbon dioxide and picks up a fresh supply of oxygen. Now, to me, that is amazing. Here's the blood, it reaches my lungs, but it doesn't fill my lungs, prohibiting breathing. And in the process, it's the lungs, it's like a recycling center. And so now the lungs are receiving the carbon dioxide, the blood is dumping in there, and then the lungs expel that carbon dioxide through our nose, but then the lungs fill the blood with fresh oxygen that goes to our body. And it's constantly flowing. In other words, the blood doesn't stop in the lungs and said, need a refill? No, it's just a constant flow. Talking about the heart, music actually impacts the action of the heart, slowing or accelerating its beat. Studies have proven that a heart that is beating rapidly due to fear or anxiety can actually be calmed by playing certain types of music. I'm going to give you four selections that work. One is Venus, the Bringer of Peace, from the composition titled The Planets by Gustav Holst. Anybody ever heard that before? Nobody? Seriously? Okay, your assignment. As you listen to that composition, the Planets, and you go through, every now and then you're going to think you're listening to the score from Star Wars. And John Williams swears he did not listen to The Planets prior to composing the music for Star Wars. It's really amazing. All right. Not that that has anything to do with the sermon. I just thought I'd pass that on. The other one is Mother Goose Suite. Now, I've never heard this one. The first movement by Maurice Ravel. Then there is the Brandenburg Concertos, number 4, second movement by Johann Sebastian Bach, and Orchestral Suite, number 2, Sarabande, by Johann Sebastian Bach. Now, those are just four, but those have been proven, clinically proven, to help people settle down if their heart is racing due to fear or anxiety. How many of you remember about 3 years ago when I shared that message on music and how it impacts our bodies and our minds and so forth? Well, this goes right along with that. See, we wouldn't have music if God didn't give us the ability to develop music. Well, to move on. The stomach has 35 million digestive glands. And I have put every one of them to work. Stomach acid can dissolve razor blades in less than 1 week. Now, don't anybody get weird and go home. We'll find out. Please, don't do that. And stomach acid is one of the most powerful corrosives known. Now, get this. To prevent the stomach from self-digesting, the stomach produces a new lining every 3 days, meaning a shedding and regenerating of about 500,000 cells per minute. Per minute. Now, there is so much more that I could share. I'm stopping right there. I haven't even begun getting into anything related to any other aspect of what we would call nature, plants and animals and so forth. I haven't even begun to discuss issues related to space, time, light, distance, etc. You know, I've talked on some of those issues before. But I want you to think about all of this that I've shared with you. That's just related to very few aspects of the human body. Science, secular science, and academics tell us that all of this is a result of evolution. Now, you know, I mean, if you want to believe in evolution, you can, and my intention is not to step on toes, but what is evolution? Well, very, very briefly, evolution says that something progresses from a lower state to a higher state, or from a less developed state to a greater, improved, developed state. Now, that's the short and sweet of it. So, here you are, you go to school, you sit in class, and the teacher's up there saying, evolution, and 11 billion years ago, this happened and that happened, and then something crawled out of the water, and then this, and then here we are. Okay? We're progressing, evolution, we're evolving. Okay, all right, thank you, teacher. Well, then you go to your next class, and that teacher stands up and begins teaching you about the second law of thermodynamics, which, in short, states everything is a constant state of degeneration. So I went to class number one, and they told me we were evolving. I go to class number two, and they tell me I'm degenerating. Okay, well, which is it? It can't be both. It's impossible. It is scientifically impossible for it to be both. Right. See, I could take evolution. Okay, fine. What I could do then is I could take a big mound of like dirt, 2x4s, bricks, and just pile them up in the field behind the church. Come back in a million years, and you know what I'm going to find? A pile of dirt, 2x4s, and bricks. They will not begin assembling themselves into a house. It's not going to happen. Now you're all laughing. But see, that's the way humanity should be laughing at the whole concept of evolution when you truly study science for what it's saying. Now, I'm not trying to discredit every aspect of science, because science has helped us to understand what I shared with you earlier about bones and the heart and all these things. However, when you think about this whole concept of evolution, humans, even now with all of our technology, we are nowhere close to developing anything that compares to what we see. Our bodies, You can talk about, you know, computers. There is no computer that has the capacity or the ability to function like the human brain. It doesn't work. There is no camera that is as good or accurate as the human eye. It doesn't work. It just, we don't have anything like that. In all of our years of technology, it doesn't exist. Then what we're looking at is, to believe in evolution, that means that I have to accept that non-human matter is far more advanced in designing what exists than what a human is capable of doing. In other words, evolution tells us there's no such thing as, quote, intelligent design. And yet we, the intelligent humans, cannot replicate what we see every day. It's impossible. It can't be done. So how in the world did brainless cells figure out how to become what they are today? How did it happen? When you just consider what I shared briefly about the human body, it should be obvious there is some degree of intelligence involved in bringing it into existence, in the sum total of the design. Inhuman objects are incapable of developing anything along these lines, and humans are far short. It can't happen. It's impossible. Creation is far too complicated to believe that there's a lack of intelligence involved in bringing all of this into existence. It is, it's absolutely ludicrous, and really it is totally opposed to the very principles of science that were taught in schools, to accept a happenstance evolution that is absent of intelligence. It's impossible. Science tells us in one class it can happen that way, but then science tells us in another class it did happen that way. It's contradictory. It can't be like that. The intelligence needed to bring this universe and everything that is in it into existence is absolutely immeasurable. We cannot fathom how smart you have to be to create the molecules that make up the molecules of the molecules that form the atoms of the... You see what I'm saying? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Look over in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, what we see is the account of creation. And it talks about, you know, in the beginning, verse 1, you know, God created the heaven and the earth. And I'm not going to go through all of this. A lot of this I've taught before. But we go through this and we see on one day God created all of this. On the next day God created all of this. And we see this whole process, and there's just so much that's incredible. But we want to jump down to verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Well, then you jump over to chapter 2, and we get a little bit more detail about how God initiated this creation and what he did, as far as man is concerned. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, capture the image of this. God is using material that he's already created. You know, the dust of the earth, dust of the ground. Now, he's taking, if we just use this as a literal image, here's God, and he, you know, scoops up a bunch of dirt, to keep this simple. And he says, "I'm going to create a human." Now, in order to do that, he has to take this dirt and begin altering its molecular composition so that he can form lungs, liver, kidneys, heart, skin, fingernails, hair, eyes, ears, blood. Are you following this? He has to completely alter the chemical, the molecular, the atomic, everything, the structure of that dirt to end up with a fully functioning human. Then he gives that human life. He breathes his life into that human. And now here you have Adam. And then it talks about how that, it says that God put Adam into a deep sleep. I really hadn't planned on going to this, but in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. A lot of people have this idea that men have one less rib than women because, no, that is not true. That is not at all true. First off, what we see is the first record of surgery on a human being. And we see that God, he was not only the surgeon, but he was also the anesthesiologist. And he put Adam to sleep. Now notice it says he took one of his ribs. The image that we typically have is that God, you know, he cuts out a rib, takes it, and then, you know, sews him up. All right? Here's what's interesting. If you take a look, do you know what the strand of DNA looks like, the double helix? Do you know that double helix thing, each one of those curves, those are referred to as ribs? God didn't have to take a bone out of Adam. All he needed was a strand of DNA. That's it. That's all he needed. And so, whether it was a strand of DNA or whether it was an entire bone, either way, God made Eve out of that bone or DNA strand, which means that God had to do a whole lot of work to produce another human being. Now, we take this a little bit further. Over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Quite frankly, it would be easy to teach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for months concerning the whole aspect of creation itself. Not just the human body, but the natural world, the components of metals, just everything, and then get into the whole aspect of light, its composition, and how it travels, and blah, blah, blah. In Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now I want to read this to you with an expansion on the definition of the Hebrew words in the first part of this verse. I will praise thee, for I am incredibly, awesomely, marvelously, stunningly, incomprehensibly planned out, designed, and developed in unfathomable, inexplicable order. There is order. There is order. Creation left to itself produces disorder. But there is order. Order within our bodies. Now, we go back to, you don't have to turn to this, but if we allow God's Word to be the foundation, the Bible, our starting point, we can come up with a whole lot better understanding of where we live and why than we can if we just depend completely upon secular science. Secular science starts with its observation of what it sees. The Bible starts with the beginning of what exists. So therefore, as I am looking at the Bible, I begin to see how, okay, well, God created everything. Now, how did we get from Genesis 1 to where we are today? Well, the answer to that is in Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam disobeyed God. He sinned. And God said, now I'm paraphrasing, God said, Adam, you know, I told you could eat of everything here in the garden except the fruit from this one tree. And I have placed everything under your dominion. I can't take it back. I can't break my word. And now that you have done this, do you remember I told you that in the day you eat thereof, you will die? Adam, you're a spiritual being that is housed in a flesh body. Your death is spiritual, and it's going to impact your body, and eventually your body's going to drop over, and that's it. And the Bible says that Adam lived over 900 years, and he finally died. But not only that, God said, Adam, because of what you've done, this sin is going to impact every aspect of creation, and it's going to produce absolute chaos. And not just in this planet, but in the entire universe. Adam, you have altered everything that I have created. You have brought about destruction. Well, we see that proven out in both Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. We won't read all of that. But in Romans chapter 8, it talks about creation itself is groaning under the strain of what's going on, the degeneration, the corruption, the sin. And so that's how we have ended up where we are today. Our bodies are functioning at an incredible rate. What I mean is an incredible order, considering death was released into these bodies in Genesis chapter 3. So our bodies are holding it together as much as they possibly can. And quite frankly, if it weren't for modern science and medical science, people would be dying before they were 40 years old. The lifespan had gone down so much over the centuries, but then it began to swing back up as medical science began to improve. We have a record in Scripture that this creation is only between 6,000 and 7,000 years old. Science tells us otherwise. Science says when we examine this, we can tell you millions of years. My question is, what are you examining? You're examining something that you see. The Bible tells us how we got to what you see. What you're looking at is corrupted, and this is proven by Scripture. Therefore, you cannot accurately determine the age of anything based on the study of corruption. But according to the Word of God, as my starting point, this is how I can come to these conclusions. Here's part of the problem. We have not been trained to accept God's Word as a starting point for anything. We have been trained to listen to people. We've been trained to listen to science. We've been trained to listen to preachers who really don't know what they're talking about at times. Listen, I'm not the sharpest tack on the board, all right? But I sure know how to read and study and research just like anybody else. It's a matter of, do you want to? Now, turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. We're pretty close to that. Proverbs chapter 3. Here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, it says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Okay, if we just look at these verses right here. He says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. Okay, where would I get my own understanding? I would get my own understanding by what I observe and what I hear. Because if I'm trusting in the Lord, my observation is not based on seeing him. My observation is based in part on the revelation of who he is as recorded in Scripture. So he says, don't lean to your own understanding. If I lean to my own understanding, I will accept that my human body descended from other human bodies over a period of time, and ultimately my point of origin came from something that crawled out of the water? I mean, really? See, that does not make sense. When you apply what would be referred to as the pure methods of scientific research, that whole aspect, it doesn't apply. It can't. It's impossible. You have to violate some of the basic tenets of scientific research in order to come up with a belief in this. But if that's how I'm raised, and I'm told to just blindly accept that without any true, genuine point of origin, then I start believing those things, and then when I'm confronted with, yeah, but here's what the Bible says, I'm like, well, I don't know about that. Because I've always heard, okay, but what does the Bible have to say? Well, I know what you're telling me. But I've always heard, Okay, well, where did you hear that? Well, in school growing up. Okay, well, where did they hear that? In their school growing up. Okay, has anybody read the Bible? I mean, does anybody believe God at all? Now, just what I read about the human body, do you seriously believe that was some sort of accident? That it just happened? That there was no intelligent design involved at all? How can you come to that conclusion? How? There had to have been some kind of intelligent design. Well, look over in John chapter 3. He says, trust the Lord. Trust in His Word. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Okay, well then the question comes up, will you do that or not? Will you acknowledge Him in all your ways? Meaning every aspect of your life. So therefore I can go to the Bible, and if He says something about being filled with the Holy Spirit, well okay, do I trust Him in that? Or do I trust religious science? What am I going to believe? Think of it this way. God's the one who created the body. He altered the molecular structure of dirt to come up with every aspect of the human body. You don't think He knows how to heal it when it gets sick? You know, if my car breaks down, I don't take it to my dentist. Because he has no idea. I take my car to somebody who knows. Likewise, doctors are good. Thank God for doctors. But God knows more than the doctor. Why should I not trust Him for healing in my body? Sure, I'll accept the doctor's help. I don't have a problem there. But why not trust the guy who put it together? What if you owned the 10th car ever made? A Model T. Who do you think knows more about the Model T than anybody? A guy named Ford? Sure. So you would want somebody who knows to be in charge. Well now, when it comes to this whole thing of trusting God in all your ways, why would you not want to trust Him with everything? Here in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, if God is smart enough to create a universe and create a human body that operates with such incredible precise order, and this same God turns around and says that I need to believe in His Son so that I can have everlasting life, seems to me like He knows what He's talking about. It would be in my best interest to believe this, even if I don't understand it. But see, that's the thing. I don't understand how God created molecules, let alone put them together to make a human body. I don't know. But I know He did it, because that's the record. So therefore, when He says, look, you need to believe in My Son so that you don't perish, but have everlasting life, well then I'm presented with a choice. Perish for eternity or have everlasting life for eternity? Which sounds the most attractive? Well, seems to me like the everlasting life is the better choice. Look over in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Okay. Well now, if God has put this in His Word, and He's telling me that my only hope of getting to Him is by putting my faith in Jesus Christ, well then, seems to me that I ought to be putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Which, if I read this verse and I choose to believe it, it means there are no other ways to God but Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what it says. But see, it's up to me if I choose to accept this. That's one of the aspects of the creation of humans, we have free will and we can choose whatever we want. And we can hear all of these things about the human body and we can still say, that didn't take any intelligence to do that. Why, it just happened over time. There's no way. There's no way. Look over in Acts. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the apostle Peter is talking about Jesus and he says, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, therefore, if God puts this in his word, stands the reason that my faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that I can have salvation. In other words, Adam made a decision that was wrong, and it messed up everything, including people. God is saying, I've provided my son Jesus to you so that we can reverse this process. We can change it. And if you put your faith in him, the change will begin on the inside, and eventually it will manifest on the outside. If we keep reading in Scripture, what we're going to find is that the day is coming when these bodies will be, I'll say it like this, restructured, recreated into the perfect eternal bodies that God intended in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. That day is coming. But it starts with the change on the inside. And that change on the inside is me making a decision to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And then once I've done that, it doesn't stop there. It's a matter of me considering what God has said in his word and accepting what he has said relative to every area of my life. So then if I have children, I can go into Scripture and I can find tips, hints, instructions on how to properly raise my children. If I'm going through a time of depression, I can find instruction on how to be delivered, relieved from the depression. It doesn't matter what I'm facing. Am I going through financial struggles? Well, I can see how that I can trust God to help me out. I mean, everything that I could ever go through, every problem I could ever face is covered right here in Scripture. Doesn't matter what it is. So therefore, I start out by putting my faith in Jesus Christ and accepting him as my Lord and Savior, and the change starts on the inside, and now I have access to God in a way I never had. And I can begin to utilize everything recorded in the Bible to bring about changes in my life that need to be changed. Does that mean that what takes place in me is going to force everybody around me to change? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that I now, as an individual, have a relationship with God that I never had before, and that every promise that he has made in his word now belongs to me. Whether I appropriate it or not, it's totally up to me, but it is available to me. So when he says, look, Adam messed things up, and you ultimately are a descendant of Adam. But my son has been given to you to bring about change. If you want this change, if you want this eternal life that I'm offering to you, it is available. You have to be the one to accept it. You say, well, okay, well, how do I do that? Well, I accept it by being honest. Honest in that, you know what, God? You're right. Whatever needs to be changed in me, I cannot do it by myself. It's impossible. See, if God says that I need Jesus and I need to put my faith in him for salvation, what he's saying is there's nothing you can do on your own to get to that point. It's impossible. You can't be good enough. You can't do this enough. You can't stop doing that over there. It doesn't matter. You cannot produce that interchange on your own. But with Jesus Christ, it can be done. So then it's a matter of me being honest. Like, God, I can't change myself. And without you and your help, the change will never happen. And so by putting my faith in Jesus, that change in me that God says in his word I need, it takes place, and from that point on, I can trust him to help me in every single situation. Doesn't mean I'll never face problems. Doesn't mean I'll never go through tough times. But it does mean every one of his promises will be there to get me through whatever I'm facing. Every single one. And that's why as Christians, I can't make excuses for me. Oh, years ago, I thought I could. It's like, well, you know, it was rough on me because of this, and this was bad, and I had this thing. You know what? I found out God's got it all covered. And I can't put the blame on anybody. I can't say circumstances have produced me unless I allow circumstances to produce me. I can experience a change in my life to become everything God says I can be. My potential is revealed in God's word. We're not just some weird fluke of cellular multiplication that resulted in what we see. No, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no way this was an accident. There is a God. He has a plan. That plan is Jesus Christ. And it's up to us to appropriate that plan into our lives. I can remember for me, I used to hear about the need for Jesus and salvation. I heard it over and over again. And I was in a church surrounded by people who had accepted Jesus. And I waited. I mean, how do you explain that? I don't know. But I just waited. Then the day came, I realized, you know, this really isn't the smartest thing for me to do. I need Jesus. I can't do it myself. So I prayed. You know, Father, forgive me. There's sin in my life. I can't change that. But I know that you'll forgive me, and I can put my faith in Jesus, and my life will change. Then I can become everything that you want. And I do know this from what I see in your word, you'll never do me wrong. Never. It's a matter of me trusting you. So if you're here today or watching, and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, this is an opportunity. It's not about joining this church. It's not about joining any church. It's about letting God work that change on the inside, accepting Jesus as Savior, and then going from that point on, trusting Him, and He'll help. It's totally up to the individual. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead in a prayer. And as I pray this, you just repeat it after me if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior. And then, praise God, we'll just go forward from there. So I'd like everybody just to bow your heads. And there are those of you here, you're already born again. I mean, if you just want to pray this along with us as encouragement to others, you can. But if you want to receive Jesus as Savior today, just pray this along with me. Dear Lord Jesus, there is sin in my life. I cannot change myself. You are my only hope. So I'm asking you right now, Jesus, please change me. I invite you into my life. Remove all that sin. Remove that old sin nature. And please give to me the born-again life you've promised. I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to give me all of your gifts you know I need. And to help me live for Jesus from this day forward. I thank you, Jesus, for saving me. In your name, Lord, amen. Praise God. You know, a lot of times people talk about, well, I didn't feel anything. I mean, I prayed it, but I didn't feel anything. It's not about feeling anything, you know. It's simply a matter of you put your faith in Jesus. Now, if you prayed that today to receive Jesus as your Savior, before you leave, you know, you can just come and tell me. Or you can tell somebody, just let them know, yeah, you know, I accepted Jesus today. And we'll continue to pray for you. But one thing I can tell you is this, I don't regret it. I was not born preaching. It didn't happen that way. A lot of people don't know my background. I won't go into it, but you know, all the drugs and the drinking and all this kind of stuff that went on. I mean, thank God I wasn't caught for a lot of the things I did, or I would have been in prison. But you know what? Because of Jesus, I am here today. He's the one that brought about the change. And I thank God for it.